So it's a privilege for me to be able to be up here today to talk to you, and hopefully, at least it's my plan to be able to impart some sort of knowledge or wisdom from God to you guys to be able to better understand who God is. I normally talk really fast. I'm going to do my best to slow down and to get through this and to be able to help you guys hear and understand me clearly. I also type my notes up just so you guys know. So if I'm looking down, it's not because I'm afraid to look at you guys. It's just I don't want to speak for 2 hours. And so I type my notes up so I can keep us on track here this morning. So here's the most important thing. That's the question right there, right behind me. It says, why is God Father? Why is he called Father? This is actually a question that I had a junior high student approach me with a month or two ago. And she said, why is God Father? And how do we know that he or God is not our mother? And so I think that taking that concept, and I think there's a lot of deep, profound implications about why we call God Father and what that looks like for our lives, for everybody's life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So let me pray. God, we ask you to open our eyes to see your truths, the importance of understanding you as our Father. We ask you to grant us the wisdom to see who we are in you and how we can better live out our lives in your truths for the things that you've called us to do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God is called Father. So I'm just going to share a few verses with you about what these look like and what they are. The first one comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 and 6. It says, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? And then Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says, do we not all have one father? And did God not create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? And in the New Testament, there's a pretty powerful verse that we all would probably know. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus speaking, and it's the Our Father who art in heaven. You probably have heard that one. You may have repeated it yourself and maybe shared it with your family or prayed it within your family. But we see Jesus say this, and he talks about this and what this prayer looks like as him being our Father or calling God our Father. And then also in the New Testament, we see from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, our God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's many more verses that explain God as Father. Call him directly Father. I don't have time to go into all of this. I just want to share those four with you as we get going into what this passage or what this idea think looks like. And so seeing God as Father is very important. He's the first person in the Trinity. I think there's more implications of thinking of God as Father and what that looks like for all relationships, for us in our marriages, in our family, in our friendships. This idea of God being Father is not some arbitrary term that's been given to God by himself just to make it better for us to understand who he is. It's not something that society has projected upon God because they wanted to call him Father or anything like this. God being Father is at the core of who he is. He is eternally called Father. Before he created all things, God was Father. And so this then takes us to the understanding of what it means for God's view of in the Bible for family, marriage, and relationships in general. When we understand what God means as Father, it takes us, I think, to what we should all be doing in every single relationship that we're involved with. And so we're going to look at this idea here. And I think in our society, I think has lost focus of this idea of God being Father or what that means. And they start to lose focus on the other important things in our life. I think when you look around us, when it comes to what we define as marriage, maybe what we define as gender, what we define as family, and what that should all look like, I think it's because we start to lose focus of who God is as Father. And so seeing God as Father, it's essential to understanding marriage, family, male, female, and so much more to who we are and how God has created us. So I think in some sense as to what we see around us, our fix or the better thing for us to do as Christians we need to do is really understand what it means for God as Father and then take that down to what that means for us in all of our daily relationships. And so I'm going to be limited on my time here. I think I could talk a lot on a lot of different subjects, a lot of different ways that we could take this. So be patient with me that I can't cover all this material that I want to cover potentially. If you have any questions maybe afterwards, you're more than welcome to come talk to me to maybe discuss some different issues that we have or maybe some different things I wasn't able to fully talk about in this idea here. And just one of the examples I would say that I think we could spend more time on is that we don't have to get in here is if you think about what's the difference between male and female and masculinity and femininity. Like these are all different terms. They're not all the same. Male and masculinity are actually different terms and have different meanings to what they project a time who God has made us to be. So just briefly, there's a lot, I think you do almost a whole talk on what that looks like, especially within our culture. But just briefly along that line, you just realize that it's important to us, for us to understand too, is male is something that, or female is something that is biological. It's genetic that makes us male or female. Femininity and masculinity is one that is a cosmological thing, something that we see a much larger picture of who we can understand who we are within creation. So again, we don't have time to get into all these little terms, but I just want to kind of give you guys the idea that there's a lot here, and we're going to do our best to kind of plow through as much as we can this morning. So the question I think that we're going to answer, I think it's the most important question for this morning, is then why is God called Father and not Mother? The answer is actually very simple, but then it has profound implications, at least in my opinion, on this, and maybe just in my simple mind of how this portrays to who we are. The simple answer, I think, is to what it means that God is Father. A Father is one who gives life. Or who imparts. He is the one who gives life. That's the most important thing you understand about what a father does in the context of, I think, of everything scripturally that we see who God is. And this is exactly what God does in the book of Genesis. He's the one who gives life to all of creation. He speaks, creation comes into existence. Life comes out of God and into what we call the universe as we see around us. And then we see in some senses that this is idea of one God calls males or men. He's given men the ability in this created order to reflect who God is in the heavenly realm, the ability for us men to impart or for us to be able to give life. Men are the one who start the process of life with a woman. So on the other hand, women, they don't start life. Life is given to them through the seed of man, as the Bible uses those terms. And in the womb, then the woman turns that into a life. And so we see there's this physical procreation going on that reflects a lot of who God is and how he works. And so we're all hopefully mature enough here to go through these things. And so I expect this out of you guys here. And if you don't, you can ask your parents some of these questions if they don't make full sense to you. So it says, a man, he would impregnate a woman, and then she nurtures this into a life, into a new life, is the way that God has physically made things go. And the reason why I want to kind of make that distinction there is I think it's important for us to realize that before we go too much farther, that there's a term that I think I like, is that our bodies are actually a theology. And what I mean by that is theology just means the study of God. Our physical bodies help us understand who God is much more on the deeper level. Just as we mentioned, if we go down to Mexico and we do physical good for people, it helps us open up the door to teach them spiritually who God is by loving them physically through just giving them things. The same thing is true within our bodies, that they are created in a way that we can understand who God's divine nature is by understanding what's the purpose of who we are as humans and the purpose of our function of how God has created us. So our bodies point us to a much bigger and amazing reality than just the fact that we can have a loving relationship with other people. And this is what the passage of Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. I think we typically take this verse and we look at nature, everything we see around us, the stars, the moon, the suns, maybe the trees and all this stuff, an amazing creation, and we look at that and it says, look how complex it is. God has to exist. It's a very natural thing and a right thing to do to help us within our culture to see why God exists and how we know he's the one and how nature points us to understand who God is. Sometimes we even look at our own human bodies and say, look how complex the brain is. Look at all the neurons and how they work and how it maxes. There's only one way that could come about is through a creator. And that's a very good point. But I don't think that we also take it to one step farther, at least I never have until I started studying into this, is that we could take it one step farther. The fact that we are male and female being made in the image of God teaches us much more about who God is, and I think, than anything in creation could ever do. There's this complementary union between male and female, as we would look at, is that helps this procreation process go on, and that teaches us to a much deeper level of who God is and how he interacts with us. So our bodies are a theology in themselves and much more than just nature, because we are made in the image of God and nature is not. The best way to understand God is to understand how he has created us and how he's created us to be within relationships with other people. The more we see how God has created us, male and female, from the very beginning, before sin was actually into the world, the more we'll understand God's divine nature. So let me kind of go back to this idea here, what we talked about a man and a woman and how God has that work together within a marriage, or in his ideal view of what a marriage should be. It says a man gives life to a woman through his seed, and then the woman is to be open and receptive to the man. That's the way it's supposed to work. And then takes the life inside of her, and a new life is started. The woman nurtures this new life in the womb, and it grows inside of her, and eventually it gives birth to a child. That's the natural way God has done it. That's the physical way that God has made families work, and families and generations to keep going on. But this points us to a much more deeper reality, the spiritual life that God has always intended for us. God is Father and our Father, and has given us life, physical life, but also spiritual life. Because the fathers are the only ones who are the one who can start life. And so God has imparted his life to us, his spiritual life, much more importantly than physical life. Because spiritually, we as humans then, as we look back to this relationship between a male and a female, spiritually, we as humans are to be open and receptive to the love and the life that God has always intended for us. And then as we receive the life of Christ inside of ourselves, like a woman would for a man, then we see that the Holy Spirit can now grow and transform this life and nurture it into the eternal life that God has always intended for us to give to us. So as life, it gives birth. The life that God gives inside of us, we receive it, we're open to it, we nurture it, and then it in itself grows into a bigger life. And it's something that then we can pass on as a gift to others, just like children are to be passed on as a gift to the next generation for others. And so then I think we see this idea that we see God as Father. He gives life. We see this within marriage relationships. And then it takes us to the next level then, I think, of why both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God calls himself husband. And so we'll go through that. And there's a couple of verses in both the New Testament and the Old Testament about this. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, God is talking to his people, Israel, and he says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." He's Father, so he's masculine in that sense. He's not male because he doesn't have a physical body. But then in the way he interacts with his people, God is husband. And you see this also in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. We don't have the time to read all of that, but it's a great passage about what God has. And it's the most powerful passage about what God talks about marriage is supposed to be like, but also what it means that God will marry his people. And so that passage is actually really talking about. It gives this example of what men and women are supposed to be like, and how the wife is supposed to be like the church, which is the bride, and how the husband is supposed to be like the bridegroom. Like the husband's supposed to be like Christ in that passage. And so he sees these things. He talks about these physical things. And then Paul ends that passage with this. And he says something very profound here. He says, "For this reason," talking about a man and a woman and their role and the church in Christ, "is a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul quotes from Genesis. He talks about how a man will leave his father and mother. And at that point, just so you guys all know, Adam does not have a father or mother. There are no fathers or mothers physically in the world when God gives that verse or that passage to Adam and Eve. There's a specific reason why, because God is pointing to something much deeper than just the physical union between a male and a female. He's trying to talk about what's the eternal truth that he wants to make, is that there's a divine spiritual truth God is trying to get at with all of us. Marriage, physical marriage, starting with Adam and Eve, points us to a much deeper reality, the eternal marriage that we will all have with Christ, or the eternal marriage that we were all intended to have with Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride," which is the church, "has made herself ready for him." See, physical marriages point us to the deeper reality of the spiritual marriage that God has always intended us for. Even in a sense, God was intending to marry his people before his creation, us humans, before sin entered into the world. That was his intended purpose. When you look at Adam and Eve's marriage, it was always, even before sin, was to point them to the deeper reality of what they need in God themselves, and not to look for it in other areas. And so this is where we're at. I think it's important for us then to see that, because as God being Father, that's this natural process of what it looks like and for our physical relationships and where they all should be at. And so our marriages, or our relationships specifically within marriages, are to reveal, proclaim, anticipate the union of Christ and his church at the end of all time. And that relationship is a male-female relationship that is honored in that passage or these passages that we're looking at in Scripture. And that's why we start to realize why God makes his commands between a husband and a wife. And that's a very important distinction that God has made from the very beginning of what marriage is all supposed to be between a male and a female. So maybe I've traveled a little bit far here, and hopefully I can bring this back and then we can keep going to our next few points is this. But God is Father, and so we see in our humanity that Father brings on a much deeper level than just this fact that you can give life to somebody else or start the procreation life. It is to show us that God's divine truth, his divine nature, his good news is all caught up in a lot of times in how families are supposed to intended to work. When we lose focus that God is Father, I think we lose much more focus on lots of things like what is sexuality, what is sex, what's family, what's marriages, and then they become devalued because we lose focus of God as our Father who has given us life. So people outside the church, and I think some people inside the church, don't see God's commands of sex between a married man and a woman as the greatest way to understand who God is. They don't understand that marriage is pointing us to the deeper longing and communion that all humans are created for, to be with their God for all eternity. And as this idea of one flesh in the physical marriage is portrayed in the idea of being one flesh with Christ for all of eternity, our marriages point us to a much deeper reality of what God has seen. And so people in our culture, they see God's prohibitions against sex outside of marriage and only between a man and a woman, and they think of them as prudish or old-fashioned or that they should be just done away with because those things don't matter anymore. And I think the opposite is true, though. When we actually realize who God is, that he is Father, we realize that when God gives us these commands, he's not trying to push us down or make anything bad for us or just give us commands because he has nothing else to do. He wants us to realize that the better we live out our physical relationships the way God has intended, the more we will experience the spiritual relationship that we were always created for, to be with God. And so God gives us these commands because he wants us to embrace our own greatness for what we were created for, the dignity of the lives that we were meant to have. And it's to a call to love others, because that's how we are created for, and this love that we experience from God, then we so passionately desire to pass on in the appropriate manners to other people to reflect God's command, to reflect God's love, and then to have that become a big part of our lives. So we see God's commands then as a freedom to experience our potential and to better experience who God is as our Father, and then as we being the church, as our husband. So I think these concepts take on their full meaning in marriage and relationships when we see God as Father. That's what I've been hitting on really hard. He's the original one, going back to this, again, repeating this so you guys can remember. The more you repeat it, the more people remember. Is that he's the one who originally has given creation life at the very beginning. We also see the importance then of Jesus being our bridegroom, the husband, and then we as the church are then the bride of Christ. So Jesus is a male. He is the one who has given his life to the church. And so this is where it all ties together. God is Father, and he gives life to all of creation. Christ comes as a male. He gives his life to all the church. It's reflecting the same thing that God the Father has done. So then we as the church are to be receiving this life of God inside of ourselves, like a woman is to be inside of a marriage. So it's a male-female relationship here. And so again, this physical world expresses the deep spiritual reality, I think, that we are all longed for and all created for. So we bring all this back into focus of God's commands. I think we see powerfully that God loves us and why he loves us. And then when we see how he's loved us through the Father and then also through the Son, who then becomes the husband of the church, we then get to see how we can deeply love others, but more specifically within marriages. And so we're going to take a couple next to these points here, is that there's this male-female distinction that's wonderful within marriages and within life that has implications for each of us, as for men or women, boys or girls. And so I'm going to talk a little about this idea here of what it means, looking back a little bit at one of the passages in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about men being the head or in authority over their wives and what that looks like. And so before I maybe get beat up for taking a term here that people think that might cause me to be male chauvinistic or not understanding where our culture is at, let me explain a little bit about what authority is when it looks at it from God, or what headship looks like when it comes from who God is. See, authority is not lording over the power over another, but is an act of service. Authority means to love one another, to love another person for their benefit, right? If we look at who Christ, especially in this specific situation of being our father and our husband, there's the things we have to look at is what does it mean that the Father, who's the creator of all things, what did he do with his authority? He gave up his only son. In his authority, he gives up his son for us. What does Christ do? He comes as a man in human flesh, humbles himself, and becomes obedient to death on the cross. That is the authority of a biblical definition. It's not lording it over, saying I'm in charge. Authority is loving others, giving yourself up, taking your cross up for one another. It's willing to love one another person unto your own death for their benefit. That's what it talks about when we see authority from a biblical perspective. And that's what Jesus did for us. And he's the ultimate example for us, all of us. But specifically when you look at the passage in Ephesians where it tells husbands to act like Christ, this is very specific for us as men and how we are to treat other people. Treat anybody we work with, anybody we come across, specifically within our marriages, how we treat our spouses, our wives. It says, one loves and sacrifices, we take up this idea, or we take up our cross. That's this idea that Jesus is saying here. If we really want to know what it means to have authority or to be a headship within a family, within a marriage, it's to take up your cross. It's painful because one has to give up one's pride. You think about it, we all understand how painful the cross is. And that's what God's asking for us, specifically men, to do within our relationship. It's to give up our pride, our ego. It's not so that we can dominate or rule over other people so we can have authority, but is to give for the benefit of others so that others can share and experience the love of Christ. It's by how we act and how we love. And through our love as men, specifically as we look at the passage of Ephesians, because we were reflecting the love of God the Father and the love of Christ, through that love, then we get to pour that out to other people and give life that gets to be nurtured spiritually in other people. So as men, we are not to be concerned about wealth or material goods, being self-honoring or being in control of others within our home or within our workplace or whoever we are around. We are to be concerned about sacrificing unto the death like Jesus so that others can see who Christ is. They can see God's then divine nature, his divine character traits through how we love other people, specifically through us as men. I think of the way God has set it up as being the headship, as we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And so I think here's a very important line. If you don't remember anything else about this, men and women, here's what to take away. Authority is a gift of service from God, not a gift of power. That's the key line I think you guys all should take. If you don't remember anything else over here, any of these other concepts of tying things together, remember this is when God has given us any form of authority, specific in this passage, it's a gift of service. Just like Christ came as our God, as our head, headship of the church, he came to serve us. And to serve is not weak-willed, because only through service is transformation power given to other people. You can only transform other people through the power of love and service. You might be able to change people and force them to act a certain way if you want to dominate them, if you want to try to control their actions, but you cannot change them internally. Only internally can you be changed through authentic love, like the love that Christ has given us. And so I think sometimes throughout time, this idea of headship has been abused by men. And I think it's one of the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve, the struggle between man and woman. And I think in some senses we realize, especially in our culture, why women have rebelled against this. And this is what we call our feminist movement. Again, we don't have time to get into that. But through that, I think our culture tries to now redefine femininity and masculinity and what they are and how they're supposed to function. But if we want to correct this, maybe just in the circle of the people that we come in contact with, we need to start loving as Christ has loved us. We need to love as the gift of service, not the gift of power. Be willing to lay down our ego and our pride, men, to be able to do this well, to show the love of the divine Father through our actions. And so then this takes us back. If we see what the men and what the how we as men are supposed to represent as Christ, because Christ is male, and then we see that it comes from God being Father, then we take this back to the passage in Ephesians, which I think is another hard verse for our culture, some of us even within the church, to accept or to be willing to get behind, to be excited about. It's the one now it talks about wives in a chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husband as a church does to Christ." So I think sometimes we see submit and we seem negative. In reality, the conjunction between what we see in Ephesians 5, it's not. When we see the husband working the way he is supposed to be working and the wife is how she is supposed to be working within a marriage is to reflect the divine union between us and Christ, it is actually not very negative. It's been abused by some people in authority, but it is not negative. Submit just has the in the root form of what the word actually means, just means submission. I'm on the mission with somebody else. I'm submitting to somebody else to be on the same mission and plan and life that they want to lead. And so when we see this in the biblical perspective, it says wives, like the church, are to be on a mission with somebody else. They are to be under the leadership or the headship of their husbands, to be on the same mission that their husbands are on, which is to make Christ known to this world. So when the leadership is love by the husband, it's self-sacrifice, and it's honoring to their spouses, it becomes very simple to follow. And again, these are all ideal terms, but this is what God wants us to shoot for, to reflect who he is. So it works like this. The church submits to Christ because of his self-sacrificing love, and then the church is receptive. It's open to the life of Christ or to the seed of Christ and to his love and joins Christ on his mission. So when husbands act like Christ, the wife, as she submits biblically and is receptive to the openness of her husband's love, she joins him on the mission of proclaiming Christ to this world. Their marriage works together to make Christ known to the deeper reality of the spiritual union, as I've repeated many times, between us and Christ. So men, then, we are to be the first to love, right? If you look at 1 John chapter 4, it says, God loved us first, so then we love him back. God is Father. Christ loved us first. We now love him back. Christ is male. And we see there's almost a sense of sacred order to love if we want to see it fully fulfilled in God's eternal plan, is that the husband, fathers, are to love first and most, to sacrifice, to be willing to give up their lives for their families, for others, for their spouses. And then the wife is open to that love, and she then can take that love and nurture it like a woman would with a baby. So again, I think we see that the physical actions that God has put between a marriage and how procreation works is actions that point us to a much deeper spiritual reality of how God works with us and how we are to work with others when we want them to know who Christ is. The better I think that we understand these things and the desire for us spiritually, the better we understand what God wants for us spiritually, the union of being one flesh with Christ, the more then we will see how we can live this out in our physical relationships appropriately to reflect that. So then the more we live it out spiritually, the more it becomes physically a part of our relationships. The more we start to live physically and how we love other people, the more we start to spiritually experience the life of Christ inside of us. They are tied together. The physical world and the spiritual world, you can't separate. When you live one out properly according to God's commands and do it the way he wants it to, you start to experience God spiritually and know him, what he has intended. And he gives us hope and meaning in this life. As we live and we live for the hope and the meaning God has given us our lives, it naturally becomes an outflow of how we love other people. So Jesus is the one who first loved us, and then we are to love God back in that same way. So the husband is to love first, and the bride is to love back. She receives this love and responds to it in the way that God wants it. And so the passage of Ephesians, then, when we think of it through God's lens of how he has loved and honored and talked to us, we see that it does not give the husband the license to lord it over his wife, but calls him to love like Christ, who loved like a servant. And he places his wife first. And then as we as men in general, I think if we're going to say if we're not married, is how do we love everybody who's around us? Are we willing to self-sacrifice for everybody, for our family members, for our friends, in such a way that points them to know who Christ is? If men would do this, I think, and not use some of the way that we've done because of the fall, our power to maybe dominate our marriages, our families, our friendships, our schools would be a much different story about who Christ is, and they can know who he is better. And so this is the order that God has set up, is that God, as I said, God is the Father, and he is created, and he loves us first. So if we want to see the biggest transformational thing that happens around us, it starts with us men talking to you guys first. I'll talk to you women in a little bit, but this is important. But it's all for all of us as men and women. How do we love like Christ? But specifically, it says that men as fathers, as husbands and coworkers, as bosses and employees, how do we love others? Do we love them the way that Christ does? And I think once this occurs, then this allows the love of Christ to grow and nurture in others. And I think this all fits together again, going back to how our bodies are like the theology of the invisible God. When we understand how God has created marriages to be, husbands and wives to be, then we start to realize, see, what God has intended for our physical actions to be. We then get to represent the invisible characteristics of God through our relationships. So I think as we start to see this and start to understand that this expresses the deeper truths about who God is, we get to see then that how male, female, husband, wife, father, and mother, when we live these out the way that God wants us, they express the eternal truths of God. And that these eternal truths of God are mysterious, something that we can never fully comprehend, but he's made us in such a way to start to live them out here on this earth. And so from the beginning, God's plan, in a sense, was to marry us humans in a spiritual sense. And that is why I think marriage and sex are so powerful, because they're pointing us and helping us to be united to the much deeper reality about what God wants. And so I think that in some sense, this is why our world is so fascinated by sex. But they sell it far short. For they don't see the connection between how our physical relationships take us into the deeper spiritual relationship that God wants, or what they're pointing us to connect to God better. I think they're fascinated by these concepts. And that's what we see around us in our movies, our TVs, our commercials, because they know it draws them into something much deeper, but they can't explain what it is. But we as a church can explain why God has created families and why he's created the sexual union and procreation the way he does to teach us much deeper about who God is. We as the church can help our society understand why these things are so powerful. So our society, and maybe some of you guys can argue with me about this, I don't think they actually overemphasize sex. There's a lot that's out there. I think they're trying to figure out where the connection is. I think what they actually do is they actually undervalue it. They don't see the connection between that and what God has created us for spiritually. And they can't figure out why they're not fulfilled when they run after all these things, because they're running after them without in the connection of God's eternal plan for us. So we as Christians can take this back under God's way and to show the world what they are missing by how we live out our relationships, our family, our marriages. So I think to change the world, or change this world that we live in, the people we're around, we need to, in a sense, renew or deepen our level of what God's view of marriage is in the family. And I know I've hit pretty hard maybe more on men here, but that's because I'm a man. I understand a little bit more of our problems and some of our struggles that we face. But again, I'll try to give a little bit of brief insight for women, and then I'll draw this to a conclusion. So the church, which is female, is to welcome people in. We also see this from the book of Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about the church is, in a sense, being a mother. And we see that this is to, the church then welcomes people in. It's to love those who come through its doors. It's to also to show it truth. It never compromises its truth. It's to guide people to the freedom that Christ gives them, help them to see how forgiveness comes from Jesus. And in a sense, it is to nurture the souls and care for the souls of the people who walk through the door. So the church, I think, does this then in response to the love of Jesus Christ. They see how much Jesus loved them, then they turn back around and the church loves the world and nurtures those who come through its doors. And maybe this is a little bit off, but I think it's true. I think that's generally why, if we're all honest with ourselves, why women, much more naturally than men, have an easier way of nurturing and caring for other people, even for their little ones. There's a much deeper connection that women have with their children than men do, and for some specific reasons of how they get to raise them and to feed them, and the way that that works is that there's a much more natural connection between that. And that's why we see this also within women. And so I think this happens because as we see what the church's role and responsibility is, as the women receive and open this love up to others because they've been loved by their husbands according to God's plan, then we see the love between a man and a woman being placed in the same way as the church and Christ. So I think I've talked maybe about a lot of ideals in this sermon, a lot of things, here's what God intends and here's his perfect plan, which I have. And I know all families are not perfect. None of us are perfect people. You can ask my wife. She can probably tell you some good stories, but we'll do that, save that for a different time. But we start to realize that these are objectives that God wants us to strive to and to honor. Because when we start to strive more towards the objectives and the reality and the ideals that God has made within a marriage, within between a male and a female, then we start to realize that that love is being poured out in that certain way. We are expressing God's divine nature to this world. We are expressing what we all long for. All humans were created to be a part of the ongoing eternal relationship with Christ. So our marriages get to reflect that. Or then our relationships, if we're not married, we get to still reflect that by how we treat other people. Are we pointing them towards the love of Christ by how we treat them? All physical relationships God has created are intended to teach us a much more deeper spiritual reality of all that we long for, all that we're missing. You could be probably part of the best marriage in the world, and there's still certain aspects that you would see is lacking and missing without Christ in the center of that marriage. So the marriage, the physical marriage, helps you get much deeper into the spiritual marriage that God has always intended for us. So here's a couple things for us to close with for men and women. We'll start with the men. Men, if you're married or not, if you have children in the home or not, I think there's some powerful truths that God is calling to us to be because he is Father, and he gives life and imparts life, and we see this through Christ being the head of the church. It starts with the fact that do we as men reflect the love of the Heavenly Father, who's willing to sacrifice, as through Christ, who's willing to give up his own life? Do we take up our cross? Are we willing to lay down our lives for others? Especially if we are married, are we willing to lay down our lives for our wife? If men, are you in the workplace, or if you're at school, if you're in your families with your siblings, how do you love other people so the love of Christ can flow from you into other people? And so we as men, we get to reflect this part of the divine union of Christ and his church. We get to live like Christ. And then our society, which I think humans deep down realize they want this relationship, but they don't know how to get there, that we get to show them this reality of what the relationship they're missing between them and Christ. So imagine what marriages or what families would be like or what relationships would be like if husbands took Paul's words to heart. Imagine if we as men, we as husbands throughout the world preferred to die for other people, for their good, than to violate the dignity of other people, but specifically our wives. Are we going to be part of a self-sacrificing relationship or one that we feel that we want to be in control and dominate and lord over other people? I think older men in the church, I think it's important for you guys to pass on these truths about who God is to the younger generation, to explain to them these deeper truths, these realities, and help them understand how to love their wives and their family so they can represent Christ to the world and to their wives. Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ does. Fathers, we are to remember that our kids are an amazing gift of God, and we are to reflect his divine fatherhood through how we interact and love our children, even if they're not in the home anymore. And so women, here's a few things I think for you, just from my side of what I would think is important too, is to have that attitude of Ephesians 5, where you're the church, where you have this amazing love and heart and nurturing for other people. Be willing to receive the life that God has given to you and nurture this in the home, in your workplace, and reflect the divine union of Christ and his church throughout your relationships. As Titus chapter 2 says this, also a few other words too, it says, older women, be reverent. Teach what is good. Urge the younger women to love their husbands, and children to be self-controlled and pure, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. I think Paul puts that there in the book of Titus because he sees all these deeper connections between how husbands and wives and fathers and mothers work with their children, but also how all relationships work together to point us to who Christ is. So in closing, here we go. We are to change and renew our society. We need to see that God is our Father and that all life comes from him. This is an eternal truth. It's not some arbitrary term or something that society has constructed about who God is. The fact that he's the eternally Father makes sense about why God has established relationships, husbands and wives, the marriage covenant the way he has. So God's commands for marriage, sex, and family are not just some random prohibitions or commands that God has given. They are actually intended to guide us to see how we can understand God's deeper spiritual realities and truths in our lives and what we were created for by being in his image, how to act to reflect his image appropriately. So starting with God as Father, we see he calls himself husband, and then that is why there's this male-female relationship is so powerful, because Christ is the husband of the church. Our physical relationships reflect that. And this expresses itself most clearly when we see the book of Revelation chapter 19, where it says that one day we will be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We become one with Christ for all of eternity. And that's what our families, our marriages, our relationships are to point us to and to give us the hope of this deeper meaning. So we see this divine nature then in our physical bodies, that they're being expressed most clearly through a permanent marriage commitment between one man and one woman. The meaning of life, even the meaning of the universe, is not just inscribed inside of our souls, it's also in our bodies and how they point for the union that we all long for, the uniting of us with God forever in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for your love, your divine fatherhood. Help us to see your truths about who you are and how you apply them in all of our family or situations of life. Help us to live lives out of who we are created in your image, that we can reflect who you are. Let our lives reflect the deeper spiritual truth that we all long for, the eternal, spiritual, one flesh, divine marriage that we can see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. We ask you to give us just the hope and the wisdom of how to do this well and honoring to you, Lord, and to be a light to this world. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.